Back some time ago, one of our daughters received what was probably the most unique birthday present I've ever seen. And it was a doll that my daughter Annabelle received, but it wasn't just any doll. It was actually the most terrifying doll I've ever seen in my life, okay? And the weird thing is, I don't know if your child has ever gotten a gift like this, but it's not a doll that's intended to be scary, but it's just sort of creepy by accident, right? And so it's sort of like clowns aren't intended to be frightening, but many of them are. It's kind of the same thing where this doll just sort of creeps you out. And my daughters are honestly too afraid to play with it. They really want nothing to do with it. So here's what my wife and I have done. My wife and I have given this doll a name. We call the doll Freaky Frank. And what we do is my wife and I have invented a game. And the game kind of goes like this. Because our daughters want nothing to do with the doll, we've taken the doll. And the game that we have is basically the object of the game is to strategically hide Freaky Frank somewhere in the house so that when the other person sees it, they'll be honestly quite terrified, right? So that's what we do. My wife and I just do this game. We don't involve the kids because we don't want to scar them for life or anything. But we take Freaky Frank. And so, like, if I have Freaky Frank, like, so for example, the first time this happened, I think it was the first time this happened, I took this doll and I hid the doll under all the pillows of our bed, right? So you know how you have like 20 pillows just up there at the top, just sitting there? I hid the doll underneath all the pillows of our bed, and then at bedtime, I'm sitting downstairs, and I'm just kind of watching TV, and I hear my wife go upstairs, and she's doing her thing. And honestly, I'd forgotten about it until I heard her scream. And then I smiled, because I knew I won that round, right? So but then she'll take it, and like one time she hides them next to the cabinet, next to where the coffee mugs are, and so I'm coming down, and I grab one of my coffee mugs, and I see Freaky Frank, and I'm not going to tell you I screamed. I'll kind of plead the fifth on that one, but she won that round, okay? And so the way that it works is we'll strategically hide this doll, and somebody will find it, and it'll be like in crazy places, and then what'll happen is at some point, we get used to it. At some point, we get used to the game, and so we know we're anticipating it and stuff. And so we know at that point, it's time to hide the doll, because if we get used to it, it's no fun. So we'll hide the doll. Whoever has it at that point, we'll hide the doll for a while until at some point the other person forgets about it. And then when the person forgets about it, now they're vulnerable again, right? So that's when you bust it back out and he makes his reappearance to terrify you, is because when you forget it, you're vulnerable. So I'm happy to say that happened once again to me this past Thursday morning. I tend to get up pretty early around our house most mornings, and it's 5 a.m. Thursday morning. I'm walking into my little home office with my 500-degree cup of coffee in my hand, and I walk into the office, and there's Freaky Frank sitting on my desk reading one of my books, okay? I'm telling you, and honestly, like, I jumped. 500-degree coffee goes all over my hand, thanks to my beautiful wife, right, who honestly got me. She won that round. Okay, so here's the point. Okay, so at our house, it's always a bad thing to forget about Freaky Frank. It's always a bad thing to forget about the creepy doll, because when you forget about the creepy doll, you become extremely vulnerable and it gets you. Now, here's why I tell you that story. As we continue in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Solomon is about to remind us of a truth that Christians, followers of Jesus, honestly often forget. And when we forget this truth, okay, get this, when we forget the truth that Solomon is about to remind us about, it always goes bad for us. Like, it's never a good thing to forget this principle, to forget the truth that Solomon is about to remind us of, okay? So with all that being said, we're going to dive in. Let me show you what I mean. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 22 is where we're at today. Now, for those of you who are just now joining us, some of you are just now joining us, this is your first morning here of this series, so let me give you the supersonic speed recap real quick. Ecclesiastes, written by King Solomon, King of Israel, son of King David, King of Israel. Now, so King Solomon has been writing Ecclesiastes, and in Ecclesiastes, up to this point, for the first half of this Old Testament book, King Solomon has spent that entire first half telling us about his search for satisfaction and contentment in this life. So basically, here's how this thing went down. Solomon wanted to find satisfaction, he wanted to find contentment, he wanted to find fulfillment in this world, so he decided to look for it everywhere. And here's what we learn from Solomon as he's unpacking things for us in Ecclesiastes. As he's been looking for satisfaction, he decides to look for it specifically in all of the various places that the world and the culture we live in says you need to look for it. So our world says, look, if you want to be satisfied, if you want to be fulfilled, here are the places you will find it. And those are the places where Solomon looked for it. So Solomon looked for fulfillment and satisfaction, for example, in lots of sex, in lots of money, in lots of accomplishments on the job, in lots of booze, in lots of education. And you know what? He never found it. Ever. So Solomon's been looking for fulfillment and satisfaction in the things of this world or in the things under the sun, as he says it, and he never found it. Matter of fact, he says over and over again in the first half of Ecclesiastes that looking for satisfaction in the stuff of this world is literally like chasing the wind. Like there's nothing accomplished from it. I mean, it's like eating cotton candy. It's sweet at first, then it's gone, and it doesn't fill you up. That's exactly his experience in looking for satisfaction and fulfillment in things of this world. Then here's what happens. When we get to chapter 7, we talked about this a bit last week. We get to chapter 7, Solomon kind of takes a turn. Because up to this point, he's been telling us about how meaningless his search for satisfaction in this world has been. And now in chapter 7, he's honestly like an old wise grandpa giving us wisdom for life. So in other words, based on the things that he's walked through and based on the things that he's learned, here's a bit of wisdom that can help all of us in this life. And that's where Solomon goes here in Ecclesiastes 7. So let's do this. Ecclesiastes 7, we'll pick up in verse 15. We left off at verse 14 last week, and that's on our podcast, and you can get that later. But let's look at this. Ecclesiastes 7, starting in verse 15. Watch what Solomon says here, church. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Okay, so get this, church. Solomon starts off by telling us that there's something in this world that's driving him crazy. That there's a problem in this world that he can't figure out. There's something going on in this world that makes absolutely no sense to him. And that's actually saying a lot, because according to the scriptures, Solomon was the wisest man on the planet during his day. Matter of fact, there had never been anyone more wise than Solomon. And yet, in spite of all his wisdom, there's still a problem that this guy can't figure out, and it's driving him crazy, and he can't find a solution to. And here's what's interesting. The same issue that Solomon has trouble wrapping his mind around is the same issue that many of us have struggled with before. Because odds are that the issue that Solomon is wrestling with here is an issue that all of us have wrestled with at some point in our lives. Okay, so the issue, the problem that Solomon is so confused by here in verse 15 is this. So Solomon's asking this question. Look, why is it? Why is it that tragic things, horribly tragic things, can happen to righteous people? Or think about it this way. Here's the way that many of us have asked this question before. Why do bad things happen to seemingly good people? You ever wondered that? Why do bad things happen to seemingly good people? While at the same time, I don't know if you noted this, while at the same time, wicked people who have no regard for God and no regard for God's word and no regard for the things of God can live for a long, 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 long time. And oftentimes they even prosper, man, making lots of money and ruining lots of lives the whole time. So Solomon's struggling, he's wrestling with this issue. How come that righteous people often experience horrible tragedy, many times die at a very young age, at the same time you got these wicked people who don't care about God, who are living for a long time, and the whole time they're making money and they look like they're having fun? I don't understand. So this is the issue, and what's up with that? That's Solomon's question. What's up with that? Because here's the thing. Think about this one, man. Here's the thing. Doesn't it seem like, if we love God, and if we worship God, and if we honor God in our families, then God should reward us with like a really long life and constantly full tummies and little pink houses for you and me, right? I mean, doesn't it seem like that should be the result of living a life where you love God, honor God, worship God? So if God is really a just God, isn't that the way he'll do his thing, man? Well, why don't you just reward us, people, with things like that? I mean, doesn't it make logical sense that the blessing of God should rest on people who love God, while the curse of God rests on people who have no regard for God? And by the way, isn't that exactly what the Scriptures teach in certain points? So in certain areas of the Bible, isn't that exactly what the Bible teaches? So I'll give you three examples. Listen to this. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says this. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So God just straight up told his people, look, if you're good to your mama and daddy, you'll live a long time. So be good to your mama and daddy. Another example, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 40 says this. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and watch this, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. And then this, Deuteronomy 4, verse 25 and 26, kind of the flip into this issue. He says this, when you father children and children's children and have grown old in the land, if you act corruptly by making a carved image in the form of anything and by doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. Okay, so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? Because it seems like in those verses, God is clearly saying, look, if you honor me, it's going to go well for you, and you're going to live a long life. But if you dishonor me, have no regard for me, turn your back on me, I will cut you off. I mean, it seems like that's exactly what God is teaching there in the Scriptures. Okay, but what do we do with that? Because our life experiences tend to teach us something different, right? Our life experiences tend to show us that oftentimes people who love God very deeply die young and tragically. And people that have no regard for God at all live a long time and prosper. Okay, so the question that we're forced to ask when we see this is God unjust? Did God lie? No. Please hear me on this one, church. Okay? You gotta hear me on this. This right here, this is an example of why it is so important for you and I to read the Bible in context. It's why it's so important for not just to pick a verse out here and a verse out there and apply it universally, but we have to read the Bible in context. And when I say read the Bible in context, what that means is when we read the Bible, we need to look at not only what God said, but we also need to ask this question. Not only what did God say, but who did God say it to and why did God say it? Does that make sense? So that's what it means to read the Bible in context, okay? But because here's the thing. What you're going to find when you begin to read the Bible the right way, when you begin to read the Bible in context, you're going to begin to discover this. There are certain moments in history where God clearly promised a specific group of people that if they lived faithfully for him, they would live a long time. But that doesn't apply universally across the board to everybody. Matter of fact, get this, Mace, that doesn't even apply to everybody in the Bible. So for example, I'll prove it to you. For example, the very first murder in the Bible, remember what it was? Anybody? Come on. Bible drill. Cain and Abel. Thank you. You win the gold star. See me afterwards. Cain and Abel. Remember what happened? Cain and Abel. What happens? Cain murders his brother Abel. So in other words, the guy who doesn't love God kills the guy who loves God. So the guy who loves God dies at a very young age. The guy who doesn't love God lives for a really long time, gets married, has a bunch of kids, seems to prosper. You can't get four chapters into this book until you're hit in the face with that one. Another example, Acts chapter 7, a young deacon in the church named Stephen is murdered because of his faith in Jesus. Dies young. Or how about this? Let's just take the ultimate example, Emmaus. Jesus. Okay, so doesn't it stand to reason that if living a righteous life somehow earns you a long life in this world, Jesus should have never died at age 33? Because last time I checked, he's perfect. So here's the thing. This is why it's so important to read the Bible correctly and to read the Bible in context, because when you read the Bible the right way, then you're going to begin to see this, Emmaus, that God is not a genie in a bottle handing out trinkets and lollipops and blessings to people based on their behavior. Not the God of the Bible, man. I'm just telling you, not this God. But instead, God is sovereign. God is almighty. God is in control. God is on his throne. And God has a plan and a purpose in this universe that is all leading up to his ultimate glorification. Now, what that means is this. Sometimes, even though we can't fully understand it, and even though our minds can't wrap around it, sometimes God's plan and purpose includes someone who loves Jesus very much getting ovarian cancer and dying at a young age. What this means is that sometimes, even though we can't understand it, God's plan and purpose includes someone who loves Jesus with all of their heart getting murdered on the mission field. What that means is sometimes, even though we can't understand it, God's plan and God's purpose includes someone who loves Jesus very much losing their child. I was reading this past week, I was reading about that there's this Scottish theologian / pastor named Thomas Boston who died in the early 1700s. I was reading a story because one of the things that this guy is epically famous for is his faithfulness to Jesus even in the midst of horrific suffering. Think about this. Thomas Boston and his wife, they had 10 children. 6 of them died. Can you imagine? I mean, those of us who are parents, can you imagine? And one was, they were all horrifically tragic. One was particularly tragic in that they had a son and they named him Ebenezer, which that name Ebenezer literally means the Lord has helped us. They named their son Ebenezer, and soon after he was born, their son Ebenezer got sick and died. Sometime later, his wife, Thomas Boston's wife, got pregnant again. She was having another son, and Thomas Boston really struggled because he part of him really wanted to name this next son Ebenezer. The Lord has helped us, because he knew it would be a tremendous display of hope in the Lord. But then he was hesitant because he asked the question, well, what if he dies too? And even though he was hesitant, he ended up naming that other son of Ebenezer after his older brother who died. And sure enough, shortly after this second Ebenezer was born, he got sick. And in spite of the prayers and the fasting of his parents, little baby Ebenezer, he died. And Thomas Boston has memoirs that he wrote. And when he talks about this particular loss of this particular child, here's what he wrote. Listen to this, Emmaus. Just let this sink in for a second. Listen to the words of Thomas Boston about his son in his memoirs. He says this: "It pleased the Lord that he also was removed from me." Now, so here's a man who in that statement is acknowledging the fact that God is a sovereign God whom I will never be able to figure out, and sometimes his will includes us walking through some pretty horrific things. But hang on to this, Miss, because listen to me. As we often say around here, if your trust if your hope, if your faith is in Jesus Christ as your great God and Savior, then God's unfailing, never failing promise to you is this: no matter how difficult your circumstances may become in this world is the closest to hell you will ever get. Amen? And this is the hope. This is the hope that Thomas Boston was gripping, was holding on to. Circumstances are excruciating at times, and if you try to figure it out, it'll drive you mad, just like it was Solomon. But the hope that we have as followers of Jesus, worshipers of Jesus, those of us who are, is that no matter what we walk through in this world is the closest to hell we will ever get. However, for the wicked, for the man, the woman who not only doesn't know Jesus, but lives in opposition to Jesus and rebellion towards Jesus and unbelief, for the wicked, according to God's word here, for the wicked man or the wicked woman, that the epic tragedy is this world is as good as it gets. With all of its pain, with all of its struggle, with all of its hardship, for the wicked, this world is as good as it gets. Because according to the scriptures, if a man or woman does not repent of their sin and surrender to Jesus, bowing the knee to Jesus, trusting Him as their great God and Savior, believing in His finished work on the cross and that it applies to them, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and rose again, proving that He is indeed the Son of God, so that we might be saved and our sins forgiven and justified before God, if someone doesn't repent and trust in that truth, then it doesn't matter if they live to be 130 years old doing interviews on Good Morning America because they've lived so long. Doesn't matter. No matter how long someone lives, if they've never trusted in Jesus, when they die, there will be a judgment. And God will have the final word. So Solomon's struggling here. I don't understand. I don't get it. But those of us who live on this side of the cross, we see clearly now. And then look at verse 16, Emmaus. Watch this. Watch this, man. Solomon says this: be not overly righteous. Do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Okay, so don't miss this. Let me explain what's going on here with Solomon and in the days of Israel at this point. In the days of Solomon, in the nation of Israel, the people of Israel were noticing that bad things often happen to righteous people. Bad things often happen to people who looked like they were good people. And so their response to that, as they watched all these bad things happening to seemingly good people, their response to that was to jump to just an insane conclusion. And the crazy conclusion these people jumped to was this: look, when we see bad things happening to good people, maybe we should just try to be better people. Maybe we should just try to be more good than we were, so that maybe those bad things will be withheld from us and maybe we won't experience those bad things if we're just better people. So we'll try even harder to please God so that we can avoid these bad things. Now, we actually have a word we use to describe this kind of mentality, and the word is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. So just so you're aware, self-righteousness is this bogus belief that by changing your behavior, you can somehow earn God's approval. That's what self-righteousness is. If I just do this, if I just don't do that, if I just do this differently, if I just change the way I'm doing that, then God will like me more, I'll earn His approval, I won't experience these bad things, but instead I'll experience all these good things, I will change. I somehow have it within me to change the way that God feels about me. Self-righteousness. So in the days of Solomon, there were a lot of self-righteous people living in Israel. And can we just admit for a few minutes that self-righteousness is still alive and well here in the Atlanta area? Can we just own that? Amen? Try it again. Amen? Thank you. See, y'all trying to be self-righteous. I mean, self-righteousness is alive and well today. So for example, here in the Atlanta area, let's just be honest, here in the Atlanta area, that there are people who actually believe things like this. If I just attend church every week, me and God are good. which implies this. If you show up to a place like this every weekend, God owes you something. So if I just show up, if I'm just a church attendee, then what's going to happen is God owes me. God owes me a house. God owes me a job. God owes me good health. God owes me a problem-free marriage. God owes me heaven. Because I'm in church. That's self-righteousness. And what happens is this. As soon as you experience a problem in your marriage or as soon as you get a disease, what happens is you turn your back on God and you blame God. Why? Because in your mind, he didn't keep up his end of the deal. Self-righteousness. The idea that you can control God with your behavior. Let me just say this. Let me give you another example. Self-righteousness is that thing that causes people to say things like this. I don't smoke because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so I don't smoke. Now, let's talk. I understand what you're saying. However, you have to be careful. Because what you're implying is that somehow God likes the non-smoker more than he does the smoker. And that's self-righteousness. And can we just be honest? The ironic part of a statement like that is many of the people who say, I don't smoke because my body's the temple of the Holy Spirit, many of the people who would say that are the same people who are constantly filling the temple of the Holy Spirit with fried chicken and Twinkies. Does anybody smell a dead fish, right? And here's the thing. When you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you know what you discover? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul said that, he was talking about sexual immorality, which means sex outside of marriage. He wasn't talking about tobacco. Now, time out. Before you send me emails, I'm not endorsing smoking. I think it's a terrible habit. It causes cancer. You should quit. What I am saying is this, let's not pretend the Bible says something it doesn't, because that's self-righteousness. Be careful. How about this? Additionally, you know what self-righteousness does? Self-righteousness causes people to say things like this. I don't drink alcohol, and if you're a Christian, you should never, ever, ever, ever touch a drop of alcohol, ever. Implying that somehow God loves you more because you don't touch alcohol. However, when you think about that, it's kind of weird because according to John chapter 2 in the Bible, Jesus himself miraculously made 160 gallons of the best wine to keep a wedding party going. So I'm just saying, to imply that God is somehow more pleased with you because you've never had a sip of wine is self-righteous, and let's just be honest, it's extra-biblical. So here's what Solomon is warning us against here in verse 16 of Emmaus. He's saying, look, don't be overly righteous. You know what that means when he says don't be overly righteous? It literally means don't be super righteous. Don't be that guy. Don't be that lady. Because see, Emmaus, get this. Here's the incredible, insidious, horrific danger in self-righteousness. When you begin to become self-righteous, you begin to look at everybody else's sins, and begin to look down on them because of their sins, and the entire time, you know what you're doing as a self-righteous person? You're absolutely blind to the fact that you're a sinner too. So while you're looking at everybody else's sins on the outside, what you deem to be sins, what you're doing the entire time is you're ignoring your own lust, you're ignoring your own greed, you're ignoring your own gluttony, you're ignoring your own bitterness, you're ignoring your own gossiping, and instead you're looking down on everybody else because of their sins. Or to use the illustration that Jesus used, you got a big giant plank, a 2x4, sticking out of your eye while you're looking for the splinters in everybody else's eye. And if there's any doubt, like if there's any doubt for us, the church, Emmaus, as to how God feels about self-righteousness, you can turn to Matthew chapter 23 later, and you'll see that in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is standing face to face with a bunch of self-righteous, judgmental, prideful Pharisees who made a living judging everybody else for their sins and ignoring their own. And as Jesus debates with these men in Matthew 23, he calls them the following names. Ready? He calls them these blind men, blind fools, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs, snakes, a brood of vipers, and then to top it all off, he calls them sons of hell. Can we just all agree that when Jesus calls you a son of hell, you just had a bad day? Amen? May us please listen as your pastor. Please, let me beg you. Please, let's not miss how much God hates self-righteousness. By God's grace, may we never be a self-righteous church. Rather, listen, here's the thing. Church, listen. Do a little family huddle right now. God desires for his people to be humble, not afraid to confess their sin, not afraid to walk in humility, not afraid to constantly admit their desperation for Jesus. That's what God wants his people to be. He doesn't want his people to be prideful, arrogant, puffed up, proud, pretending as if they don't sin, and pretending as if we don't need Jesus. So the first warning Solomon gives us here is don't be self-righteous. Don't be that guy. And then he gives us another warning in verse 17. I love it. Solomon's like an expert in extremes, man, all throughout this book. So Solomon just said, don't be overly righteous. And then look what he says in verse 17. Just for the other crowd may be going, yeah, y'all, he hits you too. So listen to verse 17. Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? So not only are we warned not to be overly righteous, but we're also warned here, don't be overly wicked. So get this, amazing. What Solomon's literally saying here is don't embrace a life of wickedness. Don't pursue evil as your lifestyle, as a way of life. Don't do that. Meaning, if God says don't sleep around with people that you're not married to, then don't. If God says don't be a liar, then don't knowingly cheat on your taxes. That's lying. If God says thou shalt not kill, then here's a thought, like don't kill. If God says in Ephesians 5:18, don't get drunk, don't get drunk and end up on cops, right? Don't do that. Don't. Don't pursue evil as a way of life because according to Solomon, watch this, because according to Solomon here in this verse, it's always destructive. Listen to me, it's always destructive when you embrace a lifestyle of wickedness and rebellion. Like that never ends well. It never ends well. And even, I love Solomon's wisdom here. It's common sense right here. Verse 17 says, be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. And then it says this, why should you die before your time? In other words, you're going to embrace wickedness as a way of life. You're going to embrace rebellion against God as a way of life. And you're going to die. You're going to die at a young age. And when I read this week, for some reason, I don't know how many of you watch The First 48 on A&E. I'm like a First 48 junkie. It's a show about basically homicide detectives, and they get the call, and they've got the first 48 hours where it's most likely you're going to get the lead, and you're going to be able to catch the criminal. It's like a reality show. You know what I see in The First 48 consistently? You know the main demographic of person who ends up dead on The First 48? 16 to 18-year-old drug dealer. You know why? Verse 17. When you pursue evil and wickedness as a way of life, it never ends well. Why would you die early? So get this, man. Here in Ecclesiastes 7, we've been warned against two extremes, right? He's setting us up. He's warning us against two extremes. Don't be self-righteous, pretending as if you're not a sinner. And don't be rebellious against God, pretending as if sin isn't a big deal. And now he's going to tell us how we should respond. He's going to tell us what our hearts should be like. Well, watch this, man. Look at verse 18. This is so good. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. Here it is. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Translation. If you're a self-righteous knucklehead who ignores your own sin and rebellion and looks down on everybody else's sin, it will go bad for you in this life. Because you know what? You can never experience a fulfilling relationship with God while you're self-righteous. Additionally, if you're a rebellious knucklehead who enjoys your sin and rebellion and embraces wickedness as a way of life, it will go bad for you because you can never experience a fulfilling relationship with God while you're chasing sin. However, according to Solomon here in verse 18, listen, Mace, if you have a healthy fear of God, meaning you take God seriously and you take his word seriously, if you have a healthy fear of God, then according to Solomon here, in the end, you'll be okay. Now, life's going to be hard. Life's going to have issues. Life's going to at times be seemingly unfair. But if you have a healthy fear of God, in the end, you'll be okay. You'll be okay. And then he kind of tells us why in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise men more than 10 rulers who were in a city. Okay, so think about that one, Miss. So Solomon just literally said, look, a wise man is stronger than 10 rulers in a city. A wise man's stronger than 10 politicians in a city, which those of us who keep up with politics go, well, that's not really a surprise, right? But get what Solomon's saying here. A wise man is stronger than 10 rulers in a city. Now, that's a big statement, and it's true. And here's why that's true, Amaz. Here's why it's true that a wise man is stronger than 10 rulers in a city. Because the wise man fears God. That's what makes a wise man a wise man. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Meaning, what makes a man wise? What makes a woman wise? They love God. They take God seriously. They want to live and surrender to God. Their hearts are yielded to God. And don't miss this, Miss. When you fear God, then you know what happens? When you live with a healthy fear of God, you don't live with a fear of men. Does that make sense? When I fear God, then I don't fear men. I don't have to be influenced by what people think. I don't have to be influenced by what people feel. I don't have to even be influenced by what people might do to me because I fear God. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, don't fear those who can just destroy the body. Fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And what Jesus was saying was, fear God, not man. And so when you fear God, you don't fear men. Meaning, watch this, Mace, meaning that you're able to face life's challenges because you know that God is with you and you're trusting in his word and you're trusting in his promises. And you're trusting in his strength. Okay, then we get to verse 20, and Mace, look at me. First, before we read verse 20, look at me. In my opinion, and I'm going to talk to Emmaus family right now, and if you're here visiting, this is for you too, but this is really extremely for those who call Emmaus home. In my opinion, every single one of us needs to memorize verse 20 and probably recite it to ourselves every day of our lives. Listen to what it says. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. I'll read it again. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Absorb that for a minute, Emmaus. In light of that verse right there, can I just say something to you, church? In light of what Solomon has to say right there, for those of you who may have this idea that the church is just supposed to be a building that's filled with perfect, pretty people, allow Solomon to break it to you that you're wrong. You're wrong. But like somehow in our culture, a lot of people have come to think that the church is supposed to be a place where no one has any struggles, no one has any problems, no one has any baggage, and to let anybody know that you have struggles and you have baggage and you have issues kind of makes you the gossip of the church, right? But according to God's word here, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, let me explain something. That does not mean that we have a license to sin and indulge in whatever we want to do. That is not what that means. Like, I won't take the time right now to read Romans chapter 6 to you. You can do that later, but I encourage you to do that. Just, you know, a verse like this does not mean that somehow we have license to live how we want to live, sin however we want to sin, and in the end, God's just going to look over it all. That is not what that means. And if you think that's what that means, you're sadly mistaken. Now, what it does mean is this, and please get this, miss. What it does mean is that instead of the church being a place, where you feel like you have to hide your sins and hide your struggles and pretend like you don't have any baggage, this should actually be a place where you can openly confess your sin, openly admit your struggles, and actually get ministered to because of your baggage. That's what that means. And see, the good news, listen, the good news of the gospel is this, Emmaus. God loves sinners. Thank you. God loves sinners. Matter of fact, on the count of three, everybody say that with me. Ready? One, two, three. God loves sin. I mean, like, isn't that the message of the church? Isn't that it? God loves sinners. The message of the church. The message of the church is not, look at us, we're pretty. Look at us, we're perfect. Come see our building. The message of the church is, God loves sinners. Now, he doesn't love our sin. He's atoned for our sin through the work of Jesus. But the good news of the gospel is God loves sinners. And you know what? The other good news of the gospel is this. God forgives repentant sinners. Meaning, if you change your mind about your sin and your wickedness and the way that you're living, and you turn and you trust in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for you, you will be forgiven. Cleansed, made whole, made new. That's the message, the good news of the gospel. That's why people are getting dunked to the glory of God in about 10 minutes. Because they've confessed, I love Jesus, I've trusted in Jesus, they've been made new, and now in obedience to Jesus, they're identifying themselves publicly as followers of Jesus. So here's the thing. Here's what I want you to do. Look at the person next to you right now. I know this is cheesy and we don't usually do this, but look at the person next to you right now. Congratulations, this morning you sat next to a sinner. Some of you wives, if you said amen, we should talk after this, okay? But you're right, amen. So here's the message we take away from this verse. We're all sinners, and we all desperately need Jesus. So let me talk to these two groups of people. If you're not a follower of Jesus, if you're not a Christian, you've never turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus, I would beg you today, become a Christian today. Trust in Jesus Christ. He loves you. He died on the cross for you. He rose again. The most epic act of love that's ever been displayed in the history of the universe. Become a Christian today. So I would say that to non-Christians, and to people who are Christians, here's what I would say. Remember your need for Jesus. There's not a single person in here who is righteous and does no evil. We're all desperately needed for Jesus. And then we finish up, and Solomon drops some wisdom on us that's incredibly convicting, man. It's incredible. I almost don't want to preach it, okay, but I will. Look at verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Okay, so here's Solomon's message to us, Emmaus. First of all, here's what Solomon's saying to us. Be careful what you do with criticism. I mean, please hear me. Be careful what you do with criticism. Now, I love, some of you know who Charles Spurgeon is, the crazy, awesome, 19th century preacher over in London, Charles Spurgeon. And I love Charles Spurgeon and love to read about Charles Spurgeon and read the things that Charles Spurgeon's written. And my favorite book by Charles Spurgeon is a book that he wrote, actually, that came from his lectures to his preaching students, to the young men he was training to be pastors, and it was called Lectures to My Students. And that's my favorite book by Spurgeon because it's so good. He's got all these great nuggets. And he's got a chapter in there. I believe it's, yes, chapter 22, where Spurgeon says this. Listen to the words of Spurgeon to his preaching students. He says this. A minister ought to have one blind eye and one deaf ear. You cannot stop people's tongues, and therefore, the best thing is to stop your own ears and never mind what is spoken. You gotta love that, man. But because, in other words, Spurgeon's saying this, look, I'm just telling you, when you're a pastor, everybody's gonna have an opinion about what you're doing and how you're doing it and what you're saying and where you're going and what you're preaching and how you're preaching it. So be careful who you listen to. Be careful what critics you actually tune into and you take to heart. Because if you start listening to the wrong people, let's face it, you're going to end up quitting. You start listening to the wrong voices, you take those things to heart, you're going to end up quitting. Next thing you know, you're wearing a funny hat selling pretzels at the food court, right? You know what I'm saying? You're just going to quit. You're just saying it's not worth it, and you're just going to walk away. Okay, so the idea here is this. Watch this, man. The idea here is this. Some criticism you just need to ignore. I mean, that's what he's saying. Some criticism you just need to ignore. Don't get fired up about it. Don't go to the critic and ask them about it. Don't put some passive-aggressive status up on Facebook hoping they see it and know it applies to them. Anybody guilty? I've never done that. Don't do that. Instead, what should we do? Ignore it. Like, take the advice of your mama when you were 6 years old and getting picked on and said, "Mama, they're picking on me," when she said, you know what, ignore them. So some criticism just needs to be ignored. Okay, so can we just admit, that's not just good advice for pastors, that's good advice for everybody. Amen? I mean, think about it. Here's what Solomon's saying here, guys. Just think about how much time and how much energy you have wasted being angry because you heard about something someone said about you. You know the craziest thing? It wasn't even true. So Solomon says, don't take everything to heart. And then, oh man, and then he drops a convicting part on us, right? Look at verse 22. Read verse 21 again. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Verse 22, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Ouch. And once again, we're reminded just how sinful we really are, right? I mean, think about this. You get so mad, and you get so offended, and you get so fired up, and you're so appalled when you hear that someone was talking about you, and yet just last night, you were at your house talking about someone behind their back. You hypocrite. You got to pay close attention to what Solomon's doing here in Ecclesiastes 7 and 8. This is huge. In Ecclesiastes 7, it's as if God, in his grace, is holding up a mirror in front of us, allowing us to see our own sin. And you know what? That's his kindness at work. That's God's grace at work. When God does that and allows us to see the sin in our own hearts, that's God's kindness, because when he allows us to see that, you know what it does? He's reminding us of our desperate need for a Savior. He's reminding us, look, I know that on your best days you think you're awesome, but you're not. And you should own it. You shouldn't ignore that, because then you become self-righteous. And you shouldn't embrace that, because then you become overly wicked and rebellious. But instead, you should rest in the truth that though you are a sinner, guess what, Emmaus Church? Jesus Christ died for you. But there's this great book. I'll close with this. There's this great book. It's a small group curriculum, actually, that written by some Acts 29 pastors, called The Gospel-Centered Life. And one of the things that it talks about in there is by a guy named Bob Thune and another pastor. And one of the things he talks about in there is this issue. He says, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, the longer you live, the longer you walk with Jesus, the more aware of God's holiness you should become, while at the same time, the more aware of your own sin you become. So it's like, it's almost like a greater than sign. It's going up and down, right? The more aware of God's holiness you become, and the more aware of your own depravity and your own sin you become. Not that you're sinning more, you're just becoming more aware of your sin. He said, and here's what happens. The more aware of God's holiness you become, and the more aware of your sinfulness you become, the greater Jesus becomes to you. The more of a treasure Jesus becomes to you, because you understand that that cross is the thing that bridged the gap between God's holiness and our epic sinfulness. So when it comes down to it, there really are just two groups of people in this room. Forgiven sinners and unforgiven sinners. Forgiven sinners and unforgiven sinners. Those who have been forgiven because of their trust in Jesus Christ, and those who have never trusted in faith in Jesus Christ. And I would beg you today, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Because according to God's word, there's only one way to be a forgiven sinner. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10, 13 says, listen, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. White man, black man, Asian man, Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Yankee, and even those who live here in God's country. Let's pray. And as we pray, here's what I would invite you to do, church. Here at Emmaus, it's our conviction and our desire every Sunday to have a moment where those of us who are Christians, those of us who love Jesus, follow Jesus, have trusted in Jesus, worship Jesus, have surrendered our hearts to the gospel. We come to the Lord's table to participate in the Lord's Supper, communion. Jesus taught us to do this in the Gospels, to take the bread representing the body of Jesus that was hung on a cross, nailed on a cross for us, to dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for us on the cross, to eat it as an act of worship and remembrance that we desperately need Jesus, and that the gospel is the greatest news we will ever know. And so those of us who are Christians, part of the family of God, name the name of Jesus. Our faith and trust is in Jesus. These tables are for you. If you're not a Christian, if your faith is not in Jesus, if you don't worship Jesus and adore Jesus and long to follow Jesus, then this time isn't for you. We love you. We're so glad that you're here. We pray that you'll continue to come and hear God's word and ask questions and be open and seeking. But just so you know, according to the scriptures, these tables are only for those who are followers of Jesus. And we would also invite you that if you're not a follower of Jesus, but this morning you want to become a follower of Jesus. This morning you want to be a Christian. You want to know him. I would invite you right there where you sit. Just confess Jesus is the Lord. He's the Son of God, that he really did die on a cross and rise again from the grave. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who can save you from your sins. Trust in him this morning, and as your first act of worship, you come to this table, you take the bread, you dip it in the cup, you eat it as an act of worship to the Lord. And then when you get back to your seat, we would ask you to take that connect card, fill it out, let us know that this morning you surrendered your heart to Jesus. There's a box there for you to do that. Put that in the offering basket so that we can follow up, we can answer your questions and love you as the church should. And as we pray, here's what I would invite you to do, church. This would be a time of repentance. There are some of us in this room, we need to repent of our self-righteousness. We've been walking around in pride and in arrogance, judging the sins of everyone else around us, and refusing to acknowledge the sin in our own lives, our own hearts, our own greed, our own rebellion, our own lust. And right there where you are, I'm going to invite you to repent. Talk to the Lord. Ask him for strength, mercy, Others of us in this room, we've been overly wicked, embracing a life of wickedness. Some of you men in here, you're addicted to internet pornography. You're embracing a life of wickedness, and this, just so you know, this story never ends well. God in His mercy is crying out for you to repent, to love Him, to fear Him, to confess that sin, to find freedom. Some of you men, you're committing adultery right now. Some of you ladies committing adultery. It's not an affair. Let's call it what it is. It's adultery. Some of you, emotionally, you're committing adultery. You are giving your heart to another man or to another woman who is not your husband or not your wife, and you need to repent because it never ends well. Don't embrace a life of wickedness. Some of you ladies need to repent. You've been gossiping and backbiting far more than you've been serving and loving others. Don't embrace a life of wickedness. You come back to the one who shows you mercy through the cross, your Savior Jesus. Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, as we respond to you by repenting of sin before we come to this table and remember you, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would do your work, that our hearts would be bare before you, that the Word of God would expose our hearts just as the sword that it is, that double-edged sword. Would you draw us to repentance because of your kindness and because of your love? I pray for us as a church, Lord. Would we not be self-righteous? Would we not embrace wickedness? But would we love God and fear God and treasure Jesus? I pray all these things through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.